I would like to tell you to turn to a specific chapter and verse. It's going to be a little harder today. You could turn to Exodus 25. That's where we've been for the last few weeks. We're really going to be covering material that you could look at anywhere from Exodus 25 all the way through the end of Leviticus, maybe even Numbers and Deuteronomy. We are in an ongoing series, the storyline of Scripture. I believe today is week 28 or 29 in that series, and we have been kind of in a specific series within a series titled Seeing Jesus in the Tabernacle. And when I say tabernacle, I've got a picture of it here I've put up the last couple of weeks. Come on, Jason, get on your job. All right, that is the tabernacle, Old Testament tabernacle. We've been talking a lot about the tabernacle, and specifically, where do we see Jesus in the tabernacle? I am planning to wrap up this series today, and I want to start a new series next week, which I'll get into next week. But last week, just as a reminder, this is our fourth study looking specifically at the tabernacle and the furnishings. And last week we saw that God began His instructions to Moses. He told Moses, tell the children of Israel to construct this tabernacle, and you got to build it exactly like I tell you. And then He began that instruction with one specific piece of furniture, if I could call it that. The first piece of furnishing in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. And I have a picture for that as well that we looked at last week. This is probably how the Ark of the Covenant looked really, really close anyway. The Ark was the most important piece of the tabernacle furnishings because it contained the mercy seat of God, which would be that space in between the two golden cherubim was considered the mercy seat. That was the place where once a year the glory cloud of God would descend inside the tabernacle, and this cloud would rest right there between these two golden cherubs with their wings outstretched and their face looking downward. The glory cloud would rest right there. This is the place that God would essentially meet with man. The high priest would be in there once a year. The cloud would come down, and God would accept the sacrifice offered for the sins of the nation at that time. Now this morning, I want to provide kind of an overview of the rest of the tabernacle. And folks, in order to get through all of this, we're going to hit it pretty fast. We're going to move through it pretty quick. We could spend months, I could probably spend a couple of years just preaching on the tabernacle by itself. I would encourage you, there's a ton of online resources and material out there. Go look it up. Study the tabernacle. The typology of the tabernacle is wonderful. We just don't have time for this study. Getting to where we want to go, we're going to kind of run through it pretty quick. As you move from Exodus 25, and really, like I said, through the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's different places where you're going to find God giving very specific instructions about the tabernacle. Today, I want to walk you all the way back through the tabernacle, both inside and out. And I want to put up the next picture here, if I could. So what we're going to do, we started over here talking about the Ark of the Covenant. I know you can't see that very well, but that's the Ark. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to act like we're kind of standing there looking at the Ark, and we're going to turn around and we're going to work our way backwards all the way through the tabernacle, out of the tabernacle, into the outer courtyard, and out of the outer courtyard. All right? And we're going to do it kind of quick. The first thing you would see, if you were standing here and you turned around and you started to come back, the very first thing that you would be approached with, or that you would approach, would be the veil. That's that big curtain-like structure hanging right there. In Exodus 26, God gives Moses very specific instructions how to make this veil. Some say that this veil could have been as much as 18 inches thick. We know it was a it was fabric upon fabric upon fabric. They just wove many layers of fabric one upon another. And it could have been, they say, as much as 18 inches. This veil served as a separation point. It served as a separation from this room to this room. This room is called the holy place. This room is called the most holy place, also called the Holy of Holies. This is what separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place. Nobody could go in here. Now, the priests, all the descendants of Aaron who were priests, they worked in here almost every day. There were certain daily duties that we'll get into in a few minutes. They would go in there and they would do certain things in the holy place. They could not go beyond the veil. The veil was like a wall that said, stop, no entry, you cannot come in here. This is the presence of God. Only one person could go in there. It was the high priest. So you had all these priests, and then there was one of those priests that was selected every year to be the high priest. The high priest and only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and he could only do that one time a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would sprinkle blood on himself as a covering for his own sins, and then he would take an animal, take the blood of that animal, he would take it all the way through the tabernacle, all the way, he would offer a sacrifice out here, go all the way through, go through the veil, and he would go to the mercy seat where he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, atoning for the sins of the nation. That happened one time a year. They call it the Day of Atonement. As you move through the veil, you would come to this structure right here, which was called the Altar of Incense. It was a wooden box built of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold like everything else. Pure, pure gold. And this is where they would burn incense. Now, I know that some of you grew up in the 60s and 70s, you know a little bit about incense. It is not that kind of incense. This was similar, probably served a very similar function. It was supposed to be a beautiful smelling aroma that would descend constantly. So you'd almost have like this thick smoke that would fill the whole place, the Holy of Holies, and it smelt very good. What we need to know is that in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, incense is almost always associated with prayer. The prayers of the saints is often depicted like this beautiful fragrance that is descending or ascending before God. Psalms 141 verse 2 says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. You can go all the way to the book of Revelation, and John sees in his vision this smoke of incense with the prayers of the saints that rose before God from the hand of the angel. From beginning to end, incense seems to be a picture of our praying to God, right? So that's what this altar was all about. Burning incense on the altar was the duty of the priest. So every day the priests would come in here, and one of their jobs was to light the incense in the morning, and they were to come back and relight the incense in the evening. So there was to be morning prayers and worship, evening prayers and worship. That was part of their daily job. Now, here's an important piece that I don't want you to miss, and we're going to come back to it towards the end. When they came to light the incense first thing in the morning, the incense had to be lit from a fire from a very specific location. In other words, you could not just come in and whip out the old Zippo and light the incense. You couldn't do that. You couldn't just bring in a torch and light it. The fire for the altar of incense had to come from the altar of sacrifice. Very, very significant. We'll come back to it. So if we could go back to that other picture. Moving past the altar of incense, you would come to a table. Again, I know you can't see it very well. It was called the table of bread. Some call it the table of shoe bread or show bread. It was an average size, kind of the size of a coffee table. It was 3 foot long by 1.5 feet wide and less than 3 feet tall. The most important part of the table was what was on the table. On the table, there would be 12 loaves of bread. This picture shows almost like 12, they almost look like tortillas, but it would have been 12 loaves of bread, one loaf for each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They would be somehow put on that table. Along with that, there were various plates and dishes and pitchers and bowls. So there was a lot on this table. Now these 12 loaves, the priests would come in, they would put the loaves on there. After a week, the priests would come in and take the old loaves off, and they would replace them with fresh loaves of bread. And then the priests, and only the priests, could eat the old loaves. So the loaves that they take off was feeding for the priest. They could eat on it. It's the only part of the priesthood that I really think I would have enjoyed, eating the fresh bread. Maybe a little bit of butter and honey. I don't know how they did it, but it would have been a good part of everything. So, you come to the next piece of furniture in the holy place. Right across is called the golden lampstand. So this is a stand that holds several lamps, and it was hammered out of pure gold. And God said He specifically wanted this lampstand to be built like a tree. It was to resemble a tree. The base of the lampstand was to look like the trunk of a tree. And then it was to come out and branch off into seven branches. On the top of each branch was a little lamp filled with oil. So again, this is part of the priest's duties. When they would come in every morning, they would trim the wicks, they would add oil, they would fire it up a little bit more. They had to do this morning and night. This was in addition to all their other duties that they do every day. They had to take care of the altar of incense, and they had to trim the lamps on the golden lampstand. Now also keep in mind, there's a very practical purpose here. The tabernacle itself, we're not going to get into it in this study, but again, we could go weeks and weeks and months in this. The tabernacle was overlaid with four layers of animal skins. They were thick, they were heavy, and they would lay one upon another, one, two, three, four. It was so heavy, there was no light at all in the tabernacle. If it were not for the golden lampstand, you would not be able to see your hand in front of your face. That was the purpose. Block out all light. The only light in the entire place came from the golden lampstand. Now we're ready to move outside. So if we go to that other photo that we'd put up, you come out of the entrance, and I'm not sure that the entrance really looked like that. Again, these are just stock photos you can find online. The next thing that you would come to is what they called the bronze or brass laver. It was a bronze basin that was to be filled every day by the priests with fresh water. It was actually made, we're told in Scripture, I believe in Leviticus tells us, that these mirrors, or this basin was filled from the mirrors that were taken from the Egyptian women. Let's back up a minute. You might remember in the storyline, the children of Israel are all enslaved in Egypt, right? Moses goes in there to deliver them out. After the last plague, the death plague, basically Pharaoh said, get these people out of here. And God said, okay, we're going to take everybody out of Egypt, but before we go, we're going to plunder the Egyptians. If you wonder, where did they get all the gold? Where did they get all the stuff? They got it from the Egyptians. As they were leaving Egypt, the Egyptians were like, take this gold, take our earrings, take our bracelets, take these mirrors. And they weren't mirrors like we think of mirrors today that are kind of glass and reflective. These were more, they were bronze, pieces of bronze that was polished really, 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 really well, so you could look into this metal and kind of see a reflection of yourself. You make a bronze basin out of that and you fill it with clean, fresh water. It really amplifies the reflection. So the idea, as I understand it, is that when you look in the basin, you would get a pretty good reflection of yourself. And the idea was that you look at yourself, you see how dirty you are, and then the priests would cleanse themselves, pouring this water over themselves, look back, oh, I'm clean now. I'm clean by the washing of this fresh water in this basin. So it was used for a lot of ceremonial washings and cleansings. You move on to the next piece. As you see, you move past the basin. There you would come to the altar of sacrifice. This is where all the animals were slaughtered, and it was a lot of them. This would have been a very, very bloody part of the tabernacle. One of the priest's jobs was when you sinned, committed a particular sin, and you had to bring a sacrifice, you would come through the outer court, the gate there, you would come up to the priest who would meet you at the altar of sacrifice. They would take the animal, they'd bind it, they'd put it on the altar, they'd cut its throat, they'd drain its blood, they'd take some of the blood, and they'd sprinkle you with the blood, meaning you have been covered by the atoning blood of the sacrifice. Sometimes the priests were allowed to take some of that. Say you brought a nice heifer or a goat or a lamb. The priest could take a portion of that for their own selves to feed themselves. That's how the priesthood, that's why they didn't have to go out and harvest and all that. They were fed through the sacrifices in the temple. A lot of sin meant a lot of sacrifices. So they ate well, right? What they didn't take to eat, they had to burn. So they couldn't save any of it or store it away. You either take it to eat it for the priests, or it was burned on the altar of sacrifice. And remember, this altar of sacrifice is where the priests would come every morning. They would gather some coals off of the altar. They would go into the holy place all the way to the altar of incense, and that's where they would light the altar of incense for the fragrant aroma. Now, We're still talking about the tabernacle, but you might remember a couple of weeks ago I said that there came a time where God told King Solomon to build a permanent tabernacle known as the temple. That temple was later destroyed. King Herod, closer to the New Testament times, that intertestamental time, built what is called Herod's temple. That was the temple that was standing during the days of Jesus and his apostles. I've got a picture of what they believe that temple kind of looked like as well. I think I put it in there. I hope I did. There's not a picture there. Okay, so here's why I was going to show you that. When the temple was built, Solomon took some liberties to kind of add some really fancy stuff. Well, when Herod's temple was built, he tried to outdo Solomon's temple. So when that temple was built, there was an inner court and an outer court. So they had an area in here, and then they had a large area outside called the outer court of the temple. In the tabernacle days, any Jew, male or female, could come in here and receive the sacrifice. But by the days of Jesus, they changed that policy a little bit. Only Jewish men could come into the courtyard of the tabernacle. The outer courtyard, women, pagans, anybody could come in there. Matter of fact, the outer courtyard is the place where Jesus went a couple of times, flipped over the money changers' tables, and drove everyone out. Because the pagans, everybody was in there buying and selling. What were they buying and selling? Sheep and goats and turtle doves and pigeons. All these things that they knew had to be used in the temple for sacrifice. All right? Just a little bit of history for you. As you leave the outer courtyard, there is one entrance right there, and it was always to be on the east side of the tabernacle. So God told Moses, when you tear this thing down and you travel, the next time you set it up, that entrance has to be facing east. Everybody comes from the east and goes through the east entrance of the tabernacle. There is no other entrance. That's the tabernacle. That is a quick, very shallow overview of all of the pieces of the tabernacle. We didn't get into the coverings. You can get really deep into that, but we didn't. Again, I encourage you to go back and study that for yourself. Here's how I want to wrap all of this up and bring this study to a close. I want to ask one more time, where do we see Jesus in all of this? And I want to remind you, there was a day when Jesus was walking with his disciples and there was a man who needed healing. And he was laying by this pool, and he'd been lame from his birth. And Jesus said, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man said, "Sure, I do." He said, "Then get up and walk. Take your bed and go home." And he got up and he walked. But it happened on the Sabbath. So the Jews of the day, the leadership, got really upset. How dare this man heal on the Sabbath? And so they go and they track Jesus down, and they begin to fire into him. "Who do you think you are healing on the Sabbath?" Jesus fires one back across their bow. And listen to what he says in John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus said, "You people search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Now let me stop right there for just a second, because there's a lesson within a lesson here. Did you know there is not eternal life in this book? There's simply not. There are unsaved people who read this book all the time. There are people who don't even believe in God who read this book to try to come up with an argument against Christianity. The salvation comes when we read this book and we allow it to point us to the one to whom there is eternal life. This book is a roadmap. This book is a road sign pointing you to salvation. That's what Jesus is telling the Jews. You people read and study this, and you're still as lost as you ever were because you don't allow it to point you to where it needs to point you. You search the scriptures because you think in these scriptures you have eternal life. It is the scripture that bears witness about me, but you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Then he goes on to say, if you believed Moses, in other words, if you believed all the writings of Moses, then you would believe me because Moses wrote of me. That's a powerful statement. Jesus tells the Jewish leaders, Moses wrote all about me. Now, I'm going to tell you, I know me pretty well, and I know for a fact, had I been raised in first century Christianity, had I been raised a young Jewish man, going to the synagogue, worshiping, offering sacrifices, Had I been learning and memorizing Torah and applying that to my life and living by the Ten Commandments the best I could, and all of a sudden this guy appears who I knew grew up a carpenter's son in this nasty little town called Nazareth. And had he showed up and said, "Moses wrote about me," I would have said, "You're a liar and you're a blasphemer. I've studied Moses. I know what he wrote. I've memorized huge portions of that. Moses never mentioned you." But he did, didn't he? Moses didn't know it. The children of Israel didn't know it. It's been revealed to the church. This is one of those mysteries that Paul says, this is a mystery. Moses wasn't let in on this. Neither was Abraham. Neither was Noah. Neither was Adam and Eve. The church now knows. Now we know Moses really wrote of Christ all over the place. That's what this whole study has been about. So here's what I'd like to do. I want to turn around. I want to turn around and go backwards. We're outside here, right? We walked all the way through. We're out here. I want to turn around and I want to take you quickly all the way back through the tabernacle this morning. But here's what I want to do. I want you to use your imagination with me, and I'm using mine, and I want to be very careful. I don't want to be disrespectful or sacrilegious at all. But I want us to walk back through the tabernacle, and I want us to imagine what it would be like if Jesus himself was our tour guide all the way through the tabernacle. We've all went on tours before. I did a tour a couple years ago. I got to tour the USS Missouri. Man, what a wonderful tour. And we had kind of a tour guide there that was taking us through and showing us all this stuff. I'd love to go back and see it again. But imagine if you got to go through the tabernacle and Jesus himself was the one walking you through it. What would he want us to see here in every bit of this? Well, first of all, I think he would bring us to the east side because it's the only way in. He would bring us to the gate and he would say, "Oh, the gate to the tabernacle." Please note, there's only one gate to the tabernacle. There's only one, and it's on the east side. It's not on the west. It's not on the north. It's not on the south. There's one door in. There's only one way to all of this. And you might remember that I inspired my apostle John in John chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He'll go in and out. He will find great pasture." There's no other door. There's no other way in. So let's head on through the door. Our tour guide would take us through. He would march us right up to that very significant altar of sacrifice. "Oh yeah," Jesus could say. "The altar of sacrifice. A lot of animals have died on this altar. A lot of innocent animals have died on this altar. A lot of blood has been spilt. There's to be no more of that. There is one sacrifice that has been given for all right here on this sacrifice, right here on this altar. I'm bringing an end to all that. It has all found its fulfillment in me. No more will you ever need to slaughter a lamb or a goat or a pigeon or a dove. No more are you to sprinkle any blood on anything. My blood is sufficient to cover it all. For everybody." That's why I inspired the author of Hebrews to say in Hebrews 10, in these sacrifices there was a reminder of sins every year, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Jesus is talking about the writings of Moses. "You wrote about me, and I'm here to fulfill it." From there, he would walk us over to the brass laver. Oh, the brass laver full of all this clean, wonderful water. Jesus would say, "Look in there. You see your reflection? You should, and it should look pretty dirty." This is why I inspired the Apostle Paul to write in Ephesians 5, verse 26. He says, "Love husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church, that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word." That's what marriage is a picture of. But what we need to understand is, I told you a few minutes ago, there's not salvation in this book. This book points us to the one who saves us. But let me tell you what happens after you're saved. After you've been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, we come back to this word. You know what this word does if we allow it to? It'll wash us. It will cleanse us. It will cleanse our minds of all the garbage we pick up throughout the world day in and day out. You need this word, and you need it every day. It is a cleansing power. He would then take us through the entryway into the holy place. And he could easily point us to the golden lampstand. Yep, there it is. Man, it'd be awful dark in here if it weren't for that golden lampstand. And he could very easily tell us on our little tour, he said, I want you all to understand, this is why I inspired my apostle John to write in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. He will walk in the light of life. That's what that golden lampstand's all about. Take that out of here and you're in darkness. Bring it in here and the darkness flees. That's what Jesus does. He could easily turn over to the table of bread. There it is, the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, guess what? You don't need those anymore. And here's why. As it says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. And by the way, no longer is it specific to the 12 tribes of Israel. I have created a new Israel, made up of every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and this is for everybody. I am the daily sustenance for every single one who will come to me in faith. I was also reminded as I was putting this together of the time that Jesus went 40 days of temptation in the wilderness and the devil's tempting him. He fasted for all 40 days. He hadn't eaten. And the devil comes along and says, hey, I know you're hungry. Why don't you just turn these stones into bread? You're the Son of God. Do it. Just turn these stones into nice, hot, warm, buttery bread. And you know what Jesus says? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's another lesson for us in that. He is our bread of life. But that bread does you no good if you're not feeding on it. If it's not your daily bread. Didn't Jesus tell the disciples to pray that way? Lord, give us today our what? Our daily bread. Every day I need it. Every day I need to come to Him and feed on the bread of life. And then our guide would take us up to the altar of incense. And it's burning constantly and the smoke is rising up before the veil. Jesus could easily say, oh yeah, that's what I love right there. The prayers of the saints. This is why I inspired my apostle Paul to say in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. In other words, pray constantly. I want to hear your prayers morning and night. I want you to come boldly before the throne of grace and offer up prayers in your time of need. Lord, why would you want us to constantly bombard you with prayers? And you know what Peter says the answer is to that? Because I care for you. That's what he said. Cast all your cares on me. Why? Because I care for you. I want to hear them. I want to hear them. And this is probably, in my opinion, one of the most important parts here. Do you remember where the fire had to come from to light the incense? It had to come from the altar of sacrifice. So in other words, the prayers of the saints can only be heard because the sacrifice at the altar. God nowhere in His Word promises to hear the prayers of unbelievers unless it's a prayer of repentance. I hear this all the time from people who I don't even think know God. They don't act like they do. They don't even profess that they do. And sometimes they'll be like, oh no, my mom got sick. I'm going to start praying. Did you know nowhere in Scripture does it say that God has to hear those? Now He may, in His sovereign wisdom and love and grace, He may say, okay, I'm going to answer that. But He doesn't promise to. Did you know He promises to hear yours? He hears them. But He doesn't hear yours over theirs because you're better than they are. He hears yours because you've been covered by the blood of Jesus. The sacrifice made it possible. And then we'd come to what might just be my favorite part of the whole tabernacle. We come to the veil. Oh, the veil. You see, folks, on the day that Jesus was crucified, something very significant happened. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 50, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's been spit on. He's been beaten. He's been tortured. And it comes to the last moment, and Matthew 27, 50 says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, when Matthew says behold, he's wanting to get your attention. So he says, behold, listen, catch this, don't miss it. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom, it was ripped wide open. I could see Jesus bringing us on our tour through the tabernacle and coming to the veil and looking at the veil and saying, oh yeah, this veil was a symbol of separation. This veil was a stopping point. Stop. You can't come into the presence of God. You're not holy enough. I tore this sucker down. That's what he did. He destroyed the veil. No longer do we need a high priest to represent us in God's presence. Christ has made a way for all of us. As Peter calls us, we are a kingdom of priests. We can come boldly and confidently before God and enjoy all the benefits of His presence. There is only one mediator between God and man, and it's not a man priest, it's the high priest, Jesus. Jesus says, come to me. Come to the seat of mercy. Come to the Ark of the Covenant and find help in your time of need. Moses wrote of me, Jesus said. He did. He wrote of him over and over. Over and over through the storyline of Scripture, we see the one who has come and fulfilled all of it. And we see all of these things in the tabernacle as types and shadows that find their substance in Christ. Folks, that doesn't just bring to the conclusion this study of the tabernacle. It also concludes our study of the blessing promise that God made to Abraham. I told you that God said He was going to bless this people, this great nation. He was going to bless them with His promises, His precepts, and His presence. I'm going to bless you with the promise of covenant marriage. I'm going to bless you with My precepts and My laws. And I'm going to bless you with My very presence. And He did that. He did it in the tabernacle. And you know how He does it today? By making you a tabernacle. You are the new temple. You are the new and better temple, filled with the great and glorious glory of God. The glory cloud no longer comes down and rests between two golden statues. The glory of God rests in you as a believer. And I pray that I've been faithful to show you all of that. I pray that you've seen Jesus in the tabernacle through this whole series. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You again for the power of Your Word and the goodness of it. I want to thank You for the illuminating power of Your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that I have been faithful to bring Your church these past 4 weeks over and over again to see Christ in the tabernacle. And Lord, may it remind us once again of the great measures that You have went to reveal Yourself to us. You want us to know You. You want us to enjoy Your presence and Your power and all the benefits of what Christ has done for us. And You went to great extremes to explain that for Your church today. And I thank You that I am part of that body of Christ, that new people of God, the new covenant people. And Lord, I thank You for every believer here today, and I pray that they have been just enriched with a greater knowledge of what You have done for us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I also pray for those that are here this morning that have never entered into the true and better temple, which is Christ. I want to pray for those right now, Lord, that have never been resurrected, have never came out of the darkness into the glorious light, the light of the world. I want to pray for those that have never feasted or fed on the bread of life. And I ask right now, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would do a powerful, miraculous work in their heart as they have heard the gospel in the tabernacle this morning. If you're here this morning as our heads are still bowed and when we're praying If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you've never came to that salvation that only Christ can give you, if you've never walked through the only door there is to walk through, and you know that today, if you died, heaven would not be your eternal home, I want to pray with you. You need to pray and confess that and acknowledge Christ as the Lord of your life, but I want to pray with you and I want to know who I'm praying with so I can follow up with you later. Is there anybody that would quickly raise their hand and say, Steve, that's me. I do not believe I'm a born-again believer, and I'd like you to pray with me this morning before we go. Anybody, hand up quickly and right back down. Thank you, Jesus. Stand with me if you would then. Lord, you're so good, and I thank you again for this morning's message and for the time that we've had together this morning. I thank you that even through the strong smell that I know is a bit irritating, people were able to sit through that and hear your word this morning. And I just pray that you would just fill us with your glory once again. As we leave here, may we be instruments of your glory. May we go out and may we be light in a very, very dark world. Yes, Lord, you are the light of the world, but the part of that we also have to understand is as we become joined to you, we also become lights. And may we let our light shine very bright. May we do all we can to glorify and honor you and bring others to the true and better tabernacle. Lord, I thank you for this body. I thank you for these people. Thank you for this time together. Be glorified. Be lifted up in our lives. And again, I ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon, folks.
We worship the God who is. We worship the God who evermore.